Now you'll find it helpful this morning to have your Bible open at two places, if that's possible, or to have a marker in at one and opened at the other. The first is Romans chapter 8, and the other is Job chapter 23. You will perhaps recollect that we are studying in these Sunday mornings the theme of the character of God, the attributes of God's nature. We are seeking, in other words, to know the Lord together on these Sunday mornings, to come to Holy Scripture that we might learn something of the nature and character and ways and doings of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the course of that study, we come this morning to the theme of the providence of God, by which we mean the unceasing activity of God, the Creator and Lord of the universe, as He guides and governs everything in it towards its appointed end for His own glory. That could be a rough definition of providence. The unceasing activity of God, the sovereign Lord and Creator of the universe, as He guides and governs everything in it and all that happens within it, according to His perfect wisdom and to His own purpose and glory. It is a truth which obviously relates to God's sovereignty. It means that He who is the King of all the earth is also its sustainer and its governor. And that government and power of God of which providence speaks extends to the greatest as well as to the smallest events, to the rise and fall of nations on the one hand, and to the death and fall of a sparrow on the other. There is nothing that is outside of the scope of God's providential government of His universe. His care extends to all men, to all circumstances, to every area of the creation that He has formed in a general sense. So God makes His sun to rise on the righteous and on the unrighteous. He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. He gives life and breath to all things. And God's providence is therefore, in one sense, very general. It refers to everything that is happening in the world. It is the affirmation that this world in which we live has not been wound up by clockwork by God and then allowed to go on its own way. It is the affirmation that the God who created the universe holds it in His hand still. And it is to say, very simply, to bring it down to our own daily newspapers, that the destiny of our world and the timing of its history does not lie in the hands and minds of statesmen in Washington or London or Moscow or Peking or wherever. It lies where the government of the universe rests on the shoulders of God Himself. And this is the affirmation we make when we speak of God's providence. But within that general providence of God, there is a quite special providence, of which we are especially to be thinking this morning, which focuses on God's dealings with His own people. Now that is of crucial importance because His purposes center on them. The whole message of the Scripture is that God's purposes focus on God's people. Therefore the history of the church and God's dealings with the church are at the very core of understanding the history of God's providence in the world. The classical statement of this truth is in Romans 8:28, and I read it from the New International Version, which is better. We know, that is the affirmation, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now that is the great biblical statement of the simple fact of God's providence. And for the first half of our time this morning, that's what I want us to concentrate on. The simple fact of God's providence. That God works everything together for good to those who love Him. And then in the second half of our time, there is the other principal factor when we think about God's providence that I want us to turn to. And that, as you might guess, is the mystery of God's providence. But first, the fact of it, and I want very simply to point out to you the five things that Paul tells us in Romans 8:28 about the fact of God's providence. The first is simply that it is divine and personal in its origin. All things work together for good, says the Authorized Version. The NIV, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. That is, when we speak of God's providence, we are not speaking about some impersonal force in the universe which somehow or other guides its affairs. We are not speaking about fate, as some people say. Providence is not an impersonal term for God. It's providence, people will say, because they find it rather embarrassing to speak personally about God. But the God who providentially overrules the affairs of His people, who weaves everything in their circumstances towards His own ends. He is the personal God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, and personally and thoughtfully and individually and deliberately He is ordering the lives and circumstances of His beloved children. It is God the Father who is gathering together all the resources of the universe He has made and is planning the pathway of every individual child of His with a personal love and care which is foreign to human experience. So profound and deep is it. So it is divine and personal in its origin. We are not talking about an impersonal force. We are talking about the personal concern of our Heavenly Father for every single one of His children, who never duplicates even His plans for them. Secondly, it is inclusive in its scope. Do you notice? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. That is, when we talk about God's providential dealings with His people, we are not speaking about the things that are nice and pleasant. We are not thinking or speaking about the things that we can understand and see precisely where they fit into some plan or pattern, especially our own. We are speaking about all things. Not just the pleasant things, but the darkest mysteries of our lives. The most agonizing experiences that we ever go through, the most painful suffering, the most frightening storm and tempest that breaks upon us and tosses us around not knowing where we are going. These are the all things which God is taking up and employing for His own purpose, because He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. So the very circumstances that cause us infinite pain are, as Martin Luther says, God's chariot by which He drives us on to glory. That inclusiveness even extends to our own failures and the evil intentions and sins of others, as Joseph clearly states in Genesis 50:20, when he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil to me, but God meant it for good." It is inclusive in its scope. Thirdly, it is exclusive in its reference. Notice to whom this truth refers. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. You will notice, therefore, that when we are talking about God's providence in this sense, we are not saying that this is a general statement that can be applied to anybody. Unfortunately, it's frequently misquoted in this way, and people will say, "Don't worry, after all, the Scripture says all things work together for good," and they put a full stop where there is none. Because the Scripture says all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. This is not a vague optimism that Scripture is expressing. It is not a Micawberish tone which says something will turn up. We need to look on the bright side. All things work together for good. This exclusively refers to God's providential plan for His own people, His covenant people, bound to Him by His eternal call and His saving love. It is a plan which operates within a relationship which is as exclusive as the marriage bond or the parental tie. And we need to be clear about God's providential dealings with His own people, which, while they are general in the world in the sense of His sovereignty, are exclusive and specific in relation to His own people. It is where the people of God ought to be able to live in the storms and tempests of life with a peace which the world does not know, cannot give, and is unable to remove. Because God is working all things together for good to those who love Him. Let me say a fourth thing about it. It is divine and personal in its origin. It is specific in its scope, and it is inclusive in its scope, and it is exclusive in its application. It is beneficent, fourthly, in its intention. That is, in all things, says Paul, God works for the good of those who love Him. That is, this providential government God exercises upon His people is integrated by one thing, and that is His desire to do us good. That is what God is concerned with. He plans to bless them. He plans to do them good. And this is an amazing thing when you think of it. For many of these all things that are encompassed in this inclusive reference of God's providence are things that are painful and may even be evil in themselves. But the marvel of God's wisdom and grace is this: that He takes these things in His hand. He reaches into our circumstances. He touches some of the painful anguish in our spirits. And He says to them, "Now you will become My servant for the everlasting good of My child." That's how God, the Lord of the universe, works in the lives of His children. He catches hold of the very arrows of the devil in full flight, and He turns them to His own purpose. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So the intention of all God's providences is beneficent, because this is the kind of God He is. That is why it is a glorious thing to be in the hands of the living God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Because He purposes good for you. And the ultimate lie of the devil is that you know how to be good to yourself better than God does. And that's a lie to which many of us fall prey. We imagine that by taking ourselves out of the hands of God in some sense, we are able to bless ourselves more adequately than God can. And oh, my friends, what fools we are. God's providence is beneficent in its intention. And what the believer needs to learn is that his greatest good lies in God's perfect purpose. Fifthly, it is specific in its aim. And that's the last of these things about the fact of providence. That is, the specific aim of God's providence is the outworking of his purpose. He works for good, the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now that means that God's providence is related to his purpose, not to mine. My purpose and my plans may be totally different from God's, and all his providential dealings with me are related to his purpose. And that is the point at which the other main issue arises. Because if we are thinking biblically about God's providence, we need to think not only about the fact of it, but about the mystery of it. We may be able to say with Paul, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, but that is not inconsistent with saying how he is doing that in my present circumstances and how these circumstances fit in with the purpose of a loving father is the profoundest mystery to me. Where God's loving purpose fits in to my present experience is a total baffling mystery to me. And that's where the mystery of God's providence is a vital element in our thinking of this subject. No one grappled with it more, of course, than Job. It is possible in the book of Job to discern a purpose of God in permitting Job to experience such trials as these. You and I can see it. Because we see behind the scenes, we understand that God is presenting Job's life as a challenge to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? He says. But into Job's life, there came every conceivable kind of disaster. Bereavement in his family, catastrophe in his business, breakdown in his health. He is stripped of absolutely everything. And as I say, we can understand what is happening. The devil challenges God. Does Job serve God for nothing? Take away all the things that are buttressing his life and making his way pleasant, and then you will see whether he is really serving God or not. Does Job God serve God for nothing? And we know that God says to Satan, you may touch him here and there and try and test him here and there, but do not take away his life. And he permits Satan to deal with Job in a particular way. But I want to say to you, Job knew nothing of that. He was never taken behind the scenes. He knew nothing of the inner counsels of God and his dealings with the evil one. He knew nothing of God's plan or purpose. All he knew was that suddenly bereavement shattered his family. Suddenly catastrophe made his business disappear. Suddenly disaster struck his health. That's all he knew. And both his family and his friends said, it's hard to see God's hand in that, is it not? And of course it was. And Job knew the perplexity of this situation, and it comes out in this 23rd chapter of Job from which we read. Oh, he cries in verse 2, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. But he is confessing there is the profoundest perplexity. And the real perplexity for Job, the man of God, is he doesn't know where God is in this situation. Verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand I seek him, but I cannot behold him. I turn to the right hand, but I cannot see him. Now what I want to say to you from Job this morning is that it is neither surprising nor sinful to be perplexed about the providences of God in your present experience. It is not surprising, since God is the creator and Lord of the universe, and we are his weak, poor, frail, fallen creatures That's what makes it not surprising. My dear friends, it is an extraordinary thing that we sometimes imagine that when we become Christians, we become gods. Acquainted with God's wisdom, able to understand all His ways. And we say, I don't understand what God is doing. It's perplexing. Well, it's not surprising that we, being His little creatures, and He being the eternal God, we need to learn that my ways are higher than your ways, as the heavens are high above the earth, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, saith the Lord. And we need to learn that truth. It is either a remarkable shrinking of God or a remarkable arrogance in ourselves that makes us expect to understand the ways of God with us in our circumstances. But more, it is not only not surprising, it is not sinful to be perplexed. Jesus, the spotless Son of God, in the midst of that dark hour of desolation, cried out, nay, He screamed from Calvary, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Job knew true perplexity. And so did Jesus, and so did Paul, who said to the Corinthians, we are perplexed. Not in despair, but we are perplexed. And that perplexity is part of our dwelling in the flesh and being men and women. It is part of our fallenness and our frailty. And it is a vital thing for us to grasp that we will always know it in this world. It is a rather strange and superficial view, both of God and of ourselves, both of Christian experience and of God's purposes, which makes us astonished that we cannot understand His ways. Job found perplexity. I cannot find Him. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. But he also found true peace. True perplexity can go hand in hand with true peace. Look at verse 10. But, this is the new turning in Job's conviction. But, he says, He knows the way that I take, and when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, do you notice what gives him true peace? It is not, I know the way that I take, but He knows the way that I take. And that is a confession not of understanding, but of faith. You get the same note in that beautiful part of John 16, verse 30, where to His perplexed disciples Jesus says these wonderful words, or they rather say to Him, He having spoken to them, Master, they say, now we know that You know all things. We know that You know all things. Now that is where true peace is to be found. It is resting in the knowledge that He knows all things. Now, will you just follow with me as we draw to a close? That such conviction as this and such peace as this and a confession of such faith as this does not leave a man as Islam would leave him, submitted and subjected to God. Allah wills it, that's it. There is nothing we can do. And the bowed head of submission is the key. Do you notice what Job says? He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He is looking to the gold, do you see? He says the best is yet to be for every child of God. He looks to the day my father, he says, is never going to make any mistakes. He is the perfect refiner. He is the perfect God who molds the lives of his children through all kinds of circumstances. And though he works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, yet he will perform them for me. And he will make me what he has in his heart to make me through these circumstances. Now, what is his response to this? Well, in verse 11, my foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured in my bosom the words of his mouth. Here is the picture of a man rising up to embrace God and his wisdom and his word, giving himself to a glad obedience to the will of God as he understands it, not lying down in his bed and turning his face to the wall in the huff with God and saying, I don't understand what you're doing, so I'm not going to go any further. He embraces God's will. He walks in his commandment. He loves his word. And that's how he gets through in peace. And he doesn't thereby need to be able to understand all that God is doing. Somebody gave me at a particularly difficult time in my life a book by Amy Carmichael, who is a lady with whom I've fallen in love many times over, but she's dead long ago, so it doesn't matter. It was entitled Rose from Briar. And there's a chapter in it called We Need No Explanations. And she's writing about God's mysterious providences and how people said to her, how difficult to understand. What explanation can there be for this? And she writes a chapter which is really based on a letter that Frank Houghton of the China Inland Mission sent after the death of his sister. Can I read it to you, or a little of it, as we finish? As a family, God has been speaking to us recently through the death of my younger sister Frieda, writes Frank Houghton, on August 31st. We have no details yet. She sailed on September 18th of last year in one of the parties of the 200 after 10 years patient waiting for the way to open. Many of our friends in their letters of sympathy speak of God's mysterious ways, and I know there is mystery. But I shrink from the suggestion that our Father has done anything which needs to be explained. What he has done is the best, because he has done it. And I pray that as a family we may not cast about for explanations of the mystery. It suggests a lack of confidence in him if we find it necessary to try to understand all he does. Will it not bring him greater joy to tell him that we need no explanation, because we know him? That's why it's so important to know God and to be engaged in the study we're engaged in these days. It's what you know of God that gives you peace. Let us pray together. Father, lead us, we pray, to know you, that we may be able to trust you, through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.